Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. I'm not kidding, I thought that was an elephant. Isaiah 43. We looked at the first seven this morning. Tonight we're going to look at 8 through 13, but I want to read those first 13 verses again as we get started tonight. Isaiah 43, 1 to 13. This is now the word of God. "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening. Lord, still basking in the glory and the joy of the reality of what we studied this morning, that you have redeemed us, that you have bought us, that we are yours. And because we are yours, you have told us that we are safe. You have told us that we are precious. You have told us that we are going to go and to be with you because we're yours. God, we continually praise you for that. And tonight, as we continue on in this text and see more realities about this glorious redemption, we pray, God, that you are continually glorified. We pray that you are continually honored, that you continually show us truths about yourself that we may rejoice and glorify and honor and praise you with all that we have, with the best of our ability. So, Lord God, teach us again tonight. Open our eyes. Let us see. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started this 43rd chapter. You know that Isaiah is speaking prophetically about 100 years in the future, maybe 150, to those refugees who are in Babylon by reason of the Babylonian exile. Isaiah is not in exile, but he's speaking prophetically to those who are there. We find out in the end of chapter 2 that they are there because they have offended God. They have walked in the same idolatry that the nations walked in, and therefore they have suffered the same punishment that the nations have suffered. In fact, we saw in verse 25 of chapter 42 that God poured out on Israel the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. God punished them severely. God disciplined them severely. God burned their temple to the ground, and God burned their city with fire, and God tore down the walls around Jerusalem, and God exiled those people into a foreign land for 70 years. And as we said, you would be very tempted if you were the people of Israel to think, well, it must be over. God has abandoned us. God does not care for us anymore. And nothing could be more reassuring than the first two words of chapter 43, which said, "But now." God has not abandoned you. God has not thrown you away. God has not rejected you. And the reason, because we saw in verse 1, is because I have redeemed you. We might say you're hardly worth it. We might say you're certainly defiant. We might say that you certainly deserve discipline, but it doesn't change the fact that I bought you and you are mine. I have redeemed you. And he speaks of how he redeemed them out of Israel. God bought us back. We saw this morning how Jesus himself did this, taking his own blood and entering into the heavenly holy of holies, where he made redemption for his people, where he purchased his people. It's not potential. We saw this morning the first point, it is a particular redemption. It is one that is for his people. That was the first seven verses. He bought us and we are his. Because we are his, we are safe. Because we are his, we are precious. Because we are his, we are coming home. And we see that it's a particular redemption, not a universal one. For we saw in verse 3 that God actually gave up Egypt in order to save Israel. And we see in verse 4 that he will give up Babylon in order to save Israel. He wasn't saving everybody. He was saving his people. Even if he had to destroy Egypt to save his people or destroy Babylon to save his people, God would do it. And it's a reminder to the church that God has redeemed us, that Christ has purchased us, and the promises that are true for Israel in redemption are true for us as well. He will never leave us, no matter the trial. We are precious in his sight, even in a corrupt world, and there is no chance that we will not go and be with him for all eternity. He sought us, he bought us, he will have us. But as we ended the segment this morning, we really didn't get to look at this long. We were asking why God redeemed us. And the answer why is very simply for God's glory. We saw it in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. When you go back and look, and you don't have to turn there or anything, but when we go back and look at Genesis 11, it's that famous story of the Tower of Babel. And it makes perfect sense. You know that Genesis is laying out the gospel. The Tower of Babel is a perfect explanation of false religion. That's where it all began. And this is where false religion begins. You have men who instinctively know that they are estranged from God. God has already sent a global killer on the earth. He has already sent the flood. They've come back after the flood, and men know that we must be reconciled to God. And the question of humanity is, how do we on earth get to heaven? And men have tried to answer that question for years, right? False religion answers it in various ways, and it's always something works related. I kind of tend to think that the people in Genesis 11 had one of the better ideas. Their idea was, if we need to get from earth into heaven, let's just build a tower and climb up there. We'll build a tower and we'll go to heaven. I mean, that makes as much sense as the Jehovah's Witnesses who are going to put you on a bicycle and ride you around the world, right? I mean, I actually think a tower is a better idea. But that was the plan. Well, you know that God, he does not permit works-based religion. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And so God scatters them. You remember, he changes their languages and he scatters them. And in that one moment, we go from having one people, one language, one nation, to multiple peoples, multiple languages, multiple nations. And you see that in Genesis 11, that God has scattered them. And we might say, well, why did he do that? Well, one reason is, of course, because works-based religion is offensive to God, and he's never going to let anybody be saved that way. But if you keep reading in the Genesis narrative, you find out there's another reason that God separated, segregated, and scattered the peoples. God separated into multiple nations because out of all the nations, he would choose one. You see the one he chose in Genesis 12, the very next chapter. Genesis 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God selects Abraham. You talk about the lottery of the ages. Of all the nations that have been segregated, God looks upon them all and says, this one. And in our human thinking, we are prone to think, man, Abraham must have been quite the specimen, right? I mean, he must have had the best genetics. He must have had the best abilities. He must have been the most faithful. He had to have been the hardiest, the healthiest. His wife must have been a remarkable woman. Certainly, he must have been a God seeker. Certainly, he was righteous. Certainly, he was pious. I mean, why else would God choose this guy to be the foundation stone of a nation unless he is clearly a cut above? That's what we would think. And then we meet him. And let's just say for certain that if you were laying out a fantasy football team, and somebody assigned you with Abraham, you'd be convinced you were going to get last place. Because he was old, his wife was barren, he was an idol worshiper, he was a slave owner, idolatrous. Abraham is not the guy you would have picked. If you go even further, you find out he wasn't even all that faithful. God told him to leave his family and go to Canaan, so he took his nephew with him. When he gets to Canaan, he finds a famine and he leaves and he goes to Egypt, where he passes off his wife as his sister. And it's God who protects his wife and God who protects Abram and God who puts him back in the land. And even when Abram eventually does come to a point of faith where he believes God and God gives him righteousness and God promises him a child, one of the first things he does is run to his handmaid and have an affair and have a child through her. And you have to wonder the number of times God must have done this while looking at Abraham. He just wasn't the pick of the litter. And we come back saying, well, maybe he wasn't, but surely he turned out quality offspring, right? I mean, it's all right if he wasn't great, but surely the offspring were something special. You read about Isaac? He did the exact same thing his dad did and sold off Rebekah as his sister. Not a faithful guy. He was actually going to go against the ordinance of God and give the birthright and the blessing to the wrong child. And then you come across the grandson, Jacob. Liar, deceiver, manipulative, self-righteous, self-sufficient. I mean, not a great guy either. Well, but Jacob had sons, which were all the pick of the litter too, right? Murderous, liars, conniving, scheming. And this is who God chose. This is the nation that God selects. They go into Egypt. And if God ever had the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm done. Egypt is that place. I'm going to go get me somebody else. But instead, what does he do? He redeems them. He buys them. He purchases them out of Egypt. He sacrifices Egypt that he might redeem, buy, save, purchase, make them his people. They come out, and the question is why? In Deuteronomy 7, Moses answers the question. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I didn't pick you because you were the best. In fact, I picked you because you were the worst. I didn't pick you because you're the strongest. I picked you because you were the weakest. I picked you because it magnifies my power and my grace. We might say, if I could save you, I could save anyone. And of course, the church fits here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as we read this morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Or our favorite, 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God saves those who are the most unsavable. God saves those who are the most difficult to save, so that there is no way that the rabble can then sit in a congregation, pat themselves on the back and say, I know why we were saved, right? It's so that we all look up and say, grace is amazing, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. That's the only way we can explain this, that you would save the lowest, the base, the weakest, the most ignorant. And God does that because it most glorifies him to save them. It is about his glory. Now that's where we ended this morning, but it's actually where we're taking off to tonight. So this morning we saw the aspect of redemption, that it is a particular redemption. Tonight, let's look at the second. It is a purposed redemption. And this is verses 8 to 13. Now, I want to break this up a little bit more, even as we did this morning. And I want to show you three different points here. Let's look at the first one. We're going to call it the call, okay? We're talking about the purposed redemption of God, that he redeemed us for a purpose. That purpose is his glory. Well, let's work our way through it and let's talk about the call. This is verse 8. This is God's call, presumably to Babylon, maybe even to Cyrus. Bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes, and the deaf even though they have ears. This is a remarkable verse on many accounts. You see clearly the call. Bring them out. It's no different than what we just read in our scripture reading when Moses was telling Pharaoh, let my people go. They're mine. I will have them. Release them. And the more you say no, Pharaoh, the harder I will turn the vise. But you will let my people go. It's going to happen. And now you see the same call here. Bring out the people. This is the call of God's redemption. But what is interesting about it is God here speaking to Babylon or to Cyrus doesn't say, bring out my glorious, wonderful people, expert masons and master bricklayers. Bring out the most amazing people ever created on the face of the planet. Bring out the most worthy, the richest, the most powerful, the fastest, the best looking, and the strongest. God knows exactly who he is redeeming. And who is he redeeming? The blind, even though they have eyes, that means they're spiritually blind. And the deaf, even though they have ears, that means they're spiritually deaf. This has been the chief way God has identified his people throughout the book of Isaiah, isn't it? All the way back on the day when God commissioned Isaiah. Remember what he said in Isaiah 6? Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. As we've said multiple times, that is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. No other verse in the Old Testament gets quoted more than that one. My people have eyes, but they are blind. My people have ears, but they are deaf. And it was this spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness that caused Israel to be deported in the first place. They wouldn't see or listen to God. Instead, they turned to idols, and God punished them with 70 years in Babylon. But as we saw in the first 7 verses, they are still his people. He redeemed them. They are his. He will have them. Even if they're blind, even if they're deaf, they are his. And so the call is bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. There is no confusion on the part of God. He knows who he is redeeming. He is redeeming a people who cannot save themselves. He is redeeming a people who cannot find a way out of Babylon. They'll never get out if it's up to them. Let's say today you take a man who is blind and deaf. It's a pretty severe handicap. Blind and deaf, and you put him on an airplane, and you fly him to a random country somewhere else in the world, and drop him off right in the middle of the busiest city in that random country, and then you leave him there. What shot does he have of making it home? He's blind, and he's deaf, and he's in a foreign land. What shot does he have of making it home? And you say, none. He's not going to make it home. It's even impossible for the rest of humanity to help him. If you saw someone from another country across the world that got dropped off in Spur and he was blind and deaf and you wanted to help him get home, how would you do it? How are you going to get through to him? How are you even going to convince him that you're here to help? How are you going to tell him what to do? How are you going to show him what to do? You're not. You won't be able to help him. This is hopelessness and helplessness at its very best. What we talk about here is the doctrine of what we call absolute inability. Some people call it total depravity, but this is it. Blind and deaf. That is absolutely unable to save yourself. There's no way that Lazarus is going to pull himself out of that tomb. We agree with that? There's no way Mary Magdalene is going to rid herself of her 7 demons. There's no way the woman at the well is going to turn herself around. Why? They are blind and they are deaf, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There is a mouthful of theology in that verse, but it reminds you first that you were dead in your sin. And you lived in your sin, just like Satan would have you live in your sin, just like the rest of the world lives in their sin. And that's what we wanted, the desires of the flesh. And very simply, that means this, that you didn't even want to be saved. And if you had wanted to be saved, you couldn't have been saved. Unless God did it for you, you were dead. That's called absolute inability. Now somebody would say, well, wait just a second. I've seen plenty of immoral people that cleaned up their life. You know, I've heard of Alcoholics Anonymous, and we see other drug rehab programs, things like that. We know people that, you know, maybe they were living a vile life, but maybe they got married, maybe they had kids, and it sort of gave them a wake-up call, and they turned their life around, and they got way more moral. Oh, that happens all the time. You do understand there's a difference between morality and redemption, right? There's a difference between morality and spiritual life. Jesus talked about morality in Matthew 12. He said, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, that's a key word, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus speaks of a man, maybe he's a drug addict, and he cleans himself up. He rids himself of his demon. And he gets rid of his bad habit, and he washes himself, and he's looking good. He puts his house in order. The only problem is his house is unoccupied. And that demon says, I'm coming back. But I'm coming back with seven more demons, more wicked than me. And you say, what demon could be more wicked than a drug addict demon? I don't know, a pride demon, a self-righteousness demon, a false religion demon. All those demons that make you believe you're good enough and you don't need to be saved, those are worse. And these demons come back in, and Jesus said, oh, he's moral, but he's in a worse state now than he was when he started. It's easier to save a drug addict in the gutter than it is to save a self-righteous man who thinks he's okay. You got the problem there. The point is, we're not talking about morality. We're talking about spiritual deadness. And these people are deaf and blind, and they can't hear, they can't see, they are dead. They are absolutely unable to save, at least for themselves. The Hebrews had no chance of leaving Egypt on their own. And these refugees have no chance of leaving Babylon on their own. But this is exactly who God redeems. God saves those who cannot save themselves. He redeems the blind. He redeems the deaf. First, you saw absolute inability, but now we talk about what we would call unconditional election. He doesn't save those who are worthy to be saved. He doesn't save those who have value. He saves those that have no value. He chooses them precisely for that purpose. Why would he save people and choose people who are of no value whatsoever? And the answer is because he gets the glory. And now you even see in verse 8 what we call effectual call. God says, bring out the people. He calls them out of their bondage. He calls them out of their slavery. Let my people go. Lazarus, come forth. And here, God is doing the same in Babylon. Bring out my deaf people. Bring out my blind people. And according to what we saw up in the first seven verses, they are coming, right? Because you are mine. Because I have redeemed you. Jesus did not come to make salvation potential. He did not come just to make it possible. What did he say? Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nation to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, not seek and potentially save. He came to save his people from their sins, we read about. In the upper room, Jesus said in John 17, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then on the cross in John 19, 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You understand what we're talking about here. We have the blind and the deaf. That's absolute inability. God has chosen them knowing what they are. That's unconditional election. He calls them out. That's effectual call. And as we learned this morning, it's because he has redeemed them. That's a particular redemption, right? You see what God is doing. But we're looking at more than what God is doing. We're looking at why God is doing it. At the purpose. So that's the call. Now let's look at the second reality here. Let's talk about the challenge. This is the challenge. And by challenge, I don't mean something that's difficult for God. I mean something God presents to the false gods. As though he challenges them to a battle, similar to what Elijah did on Mount Carmel when he challenged the false prophets of Baal. Verse 9. All the nations have gathered together. Remember back in chapter 42, we talked about that town hall meeting where God just sort of called them all together and began to ask them questions. There he asked, how come Cyrus is coming, right? Who got Cyrus all stirred up? And God said, I did it. Well, he's still talking now to those nations. He says, all the nations have gathered so that the peoples may be assembled. And here's the question God has. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Now back in chapter 41, God challenged the idols of the nations. Do you remember that? He actually challenged them. God said, I'm going to save my people. And then he looked to the idols and said, what are you going to do for your people? Remember? We read it in Isaiah 41. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them, that's the idols, let those idols bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I mean, God just said, I just made a promise of salvation to my people. What promise are you making to your people? Crickets. Well, tell us at least what's going to happen, crickets. Tell us at least what went on formerly, crickets. Do something. Do something good. Do something evil. Do something so that we'll know that you are gods. Nothing. And God says you're an abomination. Remember that? Well, God is now presenting a challenge to them again. God just said, I'm going to save my people. I just called my people out of Babylon. They are coming home. And then he looks at those nations and he looks at those idols and he asks this question. Who among them, that's your idols, can declare this? And proclaim to us the former things. That is to say, what other God can call their people out of Babylon? Where is he? Show me the other God that is busy doing for their people what I just did for mine. I just said, bring out my people. What point did your God tell Cyrus to let your people go? Where did that happen? He goes on and says, let them present their witnesses, their evidence, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it's true. In other words, God says, let your false gods give evidence of just one delivered captive. That's all we need. Just one. Just one person that has been saved from the captivity of Babylon. Just let your God bring one witness forth that we may say, aha, he is a saving God. He saved that one. Let your false gods present just one. Or I tell you what, let some witness come forward who maybe was saved 80 years ago from another dilemma. Let that witness come forward and say, it is true. That is to say, my God does save. Where are they? Where are these deities that are saving their people, that are doing what I'm doing? And of course, the answer is what? There are none. There are no other idols saving their people out of Babylon. There were no other idols that saved their people out of Egypt. No one else did that. And the simple point here is that our God does what no other God does. Fair enough. I like when you read through the New Testament and you get these sort of abbreviated testimonies of God. I like to call them theology nuggets. Paul loves to do this where he just gives you like a brief little God who, by the way, da 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 da. I compiled a list of them. You're not going to find another God who does these things anywhere else in the world, in the Bible, in creation. We're going to go fast, but look at these. Acts 14, 15. God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts 15, 8. God who knows the heart. Acts 17, 24, God who made the world and all things in it. Romans 3, 5, God who inflicts wrath. Romans 3, 30, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Romans 4, 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Romans 9:16, God who has mercy. Romans 15:5, God who gives perseverance and encouragement. 1 Corinthians 3:7, God who causes the growth of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:6, God who works all things in all persons. 1 Corinthians 15:57, God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:9, God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 2:14, God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. 2 Corinthians 5:5, God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 7:6, God who comforts the depressed. Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, God who examines our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 Timothy 4:10, God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 1 Timothy 6:13, God who gives life to all things. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. James 1:5, God who gives to all generously and without reproach. 1 Peter 1:21, God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Revelation 1:8, God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 7:10, God who sits on the throne. Revelation 15:7, and God who lives forever and ever. Does anyone else know of another God that can say any of those things? And that's the point. Our God does what no other God can do. And top on his list is redemption. He purchases his people out of their bondage. He calls his people out of their sin. He saves them from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's a life changer. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Freedom from sin. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In John 8:36, Jesus said, so if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. He's a freer, a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer. And God issues that challenge now to the false gods. I just said my people are coming out. What do you say about your people? Show me one that you've saved. Show me one that you've delivered. And all the false gods have to sit there in silence because there are none. They have never delivered anyone from their sin. They have never delivered anyone from their bondage. Everyone that was a prisoner before is a prisoner still. So you get the call and you get the challenge, and then we get finally the conclusion. And this is verses 10 to 13. I want to start with the opening two lines of verse 10. God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. In verse 9, God challenged the idols to present their witnesses, didn't he? Bring out someone you've saved, and we're going to use them as a testimony that you are a saving God. They could produce no one. So in verse 10, God turns around and he looks at all of the exiles that he's leading out of Babylon. And it's in effect, God says, behold, evidence, exhibit A, I am a savior. These are my people. These are the ones whom I've saved. These are the ones whom I've redeemed. He would stand over his church and say, voila. Those who are no longer what they used to be. Those who are unrecognizable to the person that they used to be. Those who no longer think the same, act the same, talk the same, desire the same. They are totally different. They have been saved. They have been redeemed. Here is my evidence that I am a redeemer. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter. Written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You know, they were doubting Paul's apostleship. They were questioning his authority. And Paul said, do I need to go get a letter of recommendation to prove I'm a genuine apostle, to prove I'm a real servant of the Lord? And then Paul said, you're my letter. You're my letter. You're the evidence. The fact that you are redeemed is the evidence that I'm a genuine apostle. Jesus told us in Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. That is, you'll know them by what they produce. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. And God uses the same criteria here. Look at my fruit. My redeemed servant exiting Babylon is proof that I am a savior. And it's even more impressive when you think that they are blind and deaf. I have delivered them, and there's no way you can deny that I am a saving God. And that's the purpose of this demonstration. You see it in that third line of verse 10. So that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. I save the most helpless. I save the most hopeless. I save them totally. I save them perfectly. So that one thing will be obvious. I am a Savior. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said near the end of his life, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that's the point. Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Paul says, we were all sinful, but God through Christ did all the saving. And then Paul asks this question, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We have men and women who have been totally transformed and absolutely set free from their sin. They are different. They are a new creation. Sinners turned saints. They're not even recognizable to their former companions. And at the end of the day, when these witnesses rise up, no one will say, there's a man who turned his life around. No one will say that. It will always be given evidence. I love it. I'll pick on him. That's okay. I like to pick on him. It's always funny if you talk to somebody about Chris that knew Chris when he was, I still remember when Amy talked about it the first time when I said, Chris is going to Region with us. And Amy said, Chris Horn? I said, yeah, Chris Horn's going to youth camp with y'all. Maybe y'all knew Chris Horn back then. I didn't, but apparently it was fairly shocking to people who knew Chris Horn in high school that any church would ever let him take youth to youth camp. That's the point. And no one looks and says, boy, Chris must have cleaned his life up. No, they look at Chris and say, no, it's not possible. I'd have to see it to believe it, right? That's the idea. That's all of us. That's anybody that knew us, really. No one gets credit for turning their life around. God saves those who cannot save themselves so that He gets all the credit as a great and glorious Savior. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. That is to say, if He could save me, He could save anybody. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You get the point. God redeems men for a purpose, and that purpose is His glory. And look at now what God makes known about Himself. Look at that fifth line of verse 10. God's going to give you some truths about Himself. He says, based on the fact that I saved whom nobody can save, before me, God says, there was no God formed and there will be none after me. In other words, I am always God. I have always been God. I will always be God. I do not stand on the shoulders of my predecessor who started salvation and I now am continuing it. I am not just running my lap of the race and will someday pass off the baton to the next deity who hopefully will finish what I started. I am Alpha, I am Omega. I am beginning and end, first and last, the eternal God. I've always been God. I'll always be God. Salvation was always of my plan, of my doing, and for my glory. I did it all. I planned it all. I'll get the credit for it all. I'm the only God, and I am always God. Then you look at verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Not only is he always God, but he's the only Savior. What other deity ever delivered its people from Egypt or Babylon or sin or the grave? You might remember when Sennacherib stood outside of Jerusalem, he actually asked the question in 2 Kings 19, did the gods of those nations which my father destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. What was the answer? No, they didn't. Jesus reminded, however, in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, the only Savior. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. He is always God. He is the only Savior. No one else is coming. No one else will save. No other God can deliver. There is no other Savior. Then we look at verse 12. God says, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. He's always God. He's the only Savior. And here we find out in verse 12 that he's all sufficient. In other words, when God saved his people, he didn't need any help. We like superheroes. Watch the Avengers, mighty men of power. And none of them can do anything by themselves. They all have to work in a team. They all need help. Somebody has to fix it. Somebody has to help them. They have to depend on one another, but not God. He recruited no other deity to help him deliver his people from Egypt. He needed no help getting his people out of Babylon. And when it came time to save his people from their sin, he did it all by himself. Isaiah 63:5 says, I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. You will never find one time in history or in the future where God will save anyone and then look at the person that he saved and say, we did it. Never. He did it. Over the past weeks, I've watched I don't know how many debates over theology between Calvinists and provisionists or Arminians, whatever you want to call them. And it's really repulsive to me to know how many provisionists credit not or refuse to credit God alone for their salvation. It's always man. It's always man believes. It's always man's responding. I think they suppose that when you get into heaven, one of the first things you'll do is run up to God and you'll high-five each other. We did it. It's not going to happen. You're going to fall on your face before the throne, according to Revelation 5, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. No other God helped him. No sinner helped him. No apostle helped him. God did it all. Mark chapter 4 says he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How? Not a clue. He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I'm giving a farmer a whole lot of credit if you're telling that farmer he grew cotton. He planted cotton. He'll harvest cotton. He ain't never grown any. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. If you think you're so great at growing stuff, go plant a rock sometime. Make it grow. You can't do it. God needs no help. He's all sufficient. And look at verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? He's always God. He's the only Savior. He's all sufficient, and he is never failing. This is where we talk about that fifth reality of that tulip or doctrines of grace or whatever you want to call it, the preservation of the saints. If I redeem them, who can undo it? If I say they're saved, who can unsave them? If I buy them, who can take them back? That's the question. John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John 6:39, he said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." In John 10:27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those whom he purchased, he will have. Those whom he redeemed, stay redeemed. Those who are his will always be his. No one can stop it. No one can thwart it. No one can reverse it. He is the only true redeemer. The reason he redeemed you was to prove that to you and to the world. He didn't need your help redeeming you. He isn't afraid of any opposition as he redeems you. He comes to save sinners, the worst of sinners, the vilest of sinners. He purchases them by himself with his own blood. He calls them out of their tombs. He redeems them, saves them, delivers them, and saves them forever. No one else can take any credit for any part of that. He is the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. We are merely the evidence that he is the all-glorious saving God. What is the purpose of redemption? The glory of God. You save unsavable people. You save them perfectly. You save them forever for your glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a glorious God. Father, we praise you for your redemption, that you bought us. We are yours, and what you have done cannot be undone. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't help with it. We don't prolong it. You do it all. You are the one who saw us in our spiritual state, dead in sin. You're the one who called us out of our tombs. You are the one who redeemed us by your blood. You are the one who has sealed us and secured us and promised our redemption forever. You're the one that said no one can snatch us out of your hand. It is safe to say you saved us without us, apart from us, without any need of us. You did it. You are the Redeemer. We are the grateful, redeemed God. And our joy tonight is to rise and sing and to give you glory and honor as the Redeemer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you did by purchasing us with your blood. Father, we thank you for choosing to redeem us when we were unworthy. May you be glorified through the words of our mouth, and may we be witnesses. May the world look at us and see evidence that you are a saving God by the way that we've been saved. Lord God, may our lives be so transformed that we are fitting evidence that you're a Savior. God, we love you, we praise you, we exalt you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.